I want you to pray for me this morning. I don't always understand inspiration. You studied about it this morning in Sabbath school. A little girl asked her father, who was a minister, "Daddy, does God tell you what to say?" And he said, I think so, yes. And she says, "Well, why do you throw away so much paper when you're working on a sermon?" That's a good question. I don't always understand why certain thought processes take place in my mind. It's like our sermon for today. The day of the Lord cometh. It's been on my heart all week. And I started studying the day of the Lord. And there's over 1,500 references that use the word day. And I got down into about Nehemiah, somewhere in there, and I thought, this is going the wrong direction. I know by heart the proof text about the coming of Christ. We're real good as Seventh-day Adventists at getting across the idea that Jesus is coming back. That's one of our fundamental pillars, and you've heard it preached here over and over. You've heard it taught in Sabbath school and at prayer meeting, and we really are specialists when it comes to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. So my heart's cry this week has been, Lord, what shall we do with this topic? What shall I do with this topic? The day of the Lord is coming. You know, we have writers who believe that whoever is elected president will help usher in the last days predicted by Bible prophecy. We have those who believe our economic situation places us right near the end of time. Those who study what's happening in Europe are very much aware that the economics in Greece and those other countries affect us over here. And the international community is so woven together, they claim there's no way that we're ever going to get back to where we were. And so Seventh-day Adventists are caught in a unique position because, yes, we believe in the nearness of Christ, but yet we're not comfortable with setting a date for the end of the world and for those great prophetic events to begin. I know as well as you know about the man of sin that has been revealed and was predicted to be revealed. How there's to be a union of the world's largest political power, which is the United States of America, with the world's strongest religious power, which is the Roman Church. We understand all that's to take place. My request to you today is, as we study the next few minutes, some very familiar scripture on the day of the Lord's coming, that you understand it, that you're given a look at Christ coming, maybe with a different perspective than you have ever had. Can I just tell you what's on my heart? You know I'm going to anyway. I don't I don't know how God's going to put the message onto your mind. And I don't wish to downgrade or downplay any previous Bible study or the importance of proof text and all of that. But I know for a surety it is possible to know the manner of Christ coming biblically without really knowing the one who's coming. And that's where my burden is today. I want to talk about the one who is coming as much as the truthfulness about the way Jesus is coming. And my problem is doing that to the choir, trying to tell the choir how to sing when they're already professional musicians. Some of you here could give a presentation on the coming of Christ as good as any evangelist could. You will never be caught up in the idea of the secretness of it all. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Lacey read chapter 5. I want to back up chapter 4, then we'll come down to what Lacey read. It's interesting to me that he places the resurrection with the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so you may sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And by the way, another translation of that, which is appropriate, is those who also through Jesus sleep. But let's just leave that part alone for today. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, we almost always, we stop right there. And if I was doing a funeral, I would stop right there. I wouldn't go into the next chapter yet. But I have to go into the next chapter with you today here. You see verse 1 of chapter 5? He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." I don't understand this. If he has no need to write to them about it, why does he do it? I find myself asking the same question. I was praying about it this morning before Debbie ever got up. Lord, my people already know that you're coming. We've studied Bible prophecy here. The first angel's message, the second angel's message, the third angel's message, the seal of God, the mark of the beast, the time of the beast. We've gone over and over that material. You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. All right, so what do we do from here? Let's do what Paul did. Let's read what he wrote. But you are like the congregation in Thessalonica in this regard. You would never let anybody wrestle away from you your belief that Jesus is coming in an audible coming, a literal coming, a physical coming. But he says, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. In his day, who would have been the they and who would have been the them in Paul's day? You see, America hadn't been invented yet. We were not even on the map anywhere. So in his day, when he would say, when they say, he would have to be referring to somebody. And it would be a group of people who would be lost and who would be hurt. And he describes it in a way that I've never experienced, and thank God I never will. As a lady giving birth to a child. I was present when my last two children were born, and that was enough for me. Praise God for women. But that's the comparison that he makes here. Who would he be talking about in the context? In his day, it would have been those not converted. It would have been those of the Jewish faith and those of the Gentile, the Gentiles who were not converted. Just put them all together. He's separating here. He's coming up with two groups of people. One group of people know perfectly well the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And then there's another group of people. And I could amplify on this a little bit, and I would choose to do so. Who have heard it. Who may have partially been convicted of it, but they never fully embrace the message. They've never found the love of the truth that supersedes everything else. And so at last, when the day of the Lord comes, and my definition of the day of the Lord today, and it does have some different meanings, okay? But on this Sabbath morning, I'm narrowing it down to the second coming of Christ. They don't know that it's taking place. Why not? Why not? If the Ten Commandments are displayed in the heavens, if the spotlight is splashed upon the fourth commandment, if the mark of the beast is being sent all over the world, how can somebody not know that something is about to take place? Let's just read on. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And they shall not escape. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in that group. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. There's a difference between those two groups. In Scripture, it's always two groups. The saved and the unsaved. The righteous and the unrighteous. Never any other group. Always those. He even makes a comment here in verse 5 that I question. I pray, God, that this could fit the people that I serve. Verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You know what he's saying there? He's making an announcement, a proclamation. He's saying, you are right with God. You are going to be ready when the Lord comes. You are not in that other group of lost people. Don't you want that? If somehow we learn everything else and we don't experience that, we have missed eternity. And then he puts verse 9 with it. And he's got to be honest in his presentation, because the inspiration never lies. It would not lead him to misrepresent truth. He says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's changed from they and them to our and to us. And you would not believe it, unless it's in Scripture, what he does next. Here's this great man of faith, converted, but a dramatic story of a sinner becoming Christ-like, tested for his faith everywhere he went. And he comes up with this idea in verse 10. He's talking to the group of people, and he says, in a broad stroke, he says, be happy and grateful and glad that you are saved, that you have been appointed unto salvation. Everybody could say, yes, amen, praise God, hallelujah. But when he comes to verse 10, listen to what he says. It's a carryover, really, from verse 9. Let me read verse 9 with 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, who's the us? It's Paul and the congregation. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. You know what he's talking about there? You know what he's talking about, don't you? Whether we live or die, he would say, to be with Christ is gain. But that we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Turn with me to 2 Peter, would you please? For Christian people who have this promise of His coming written on their heart, it will take something really, really wily, something really substantive of Satan to destroy our faith. I think here in the book of Peter, he's got part of it figured out. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. And they say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I had a really interesting conversation not long ago. And it was pointed out to me that more people have been killed in the cause of Christianity than in all the wars combined. So this person was saying that Christianity has not brought love and peace, it has brought war and death. And he said, God could stop sin, as I defined it. He said, God could stop sin as you define it right now if He really is the God. I tell you, people, there is a way to twist things up that you cannot give an answer that satisfies the question. It's the age-old question of why suffering and death, but it's just clothed in a different way. Verse 4. They say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just like it did back then. That's one of the big things hurting Christianity today. Those who do research, they call it brand loyalty. And in brand loyalty commercially, if you drink Coca-Cola, well then you always buy Coca-Cola or Mountain Dew or Dr. Pepper, whatever it is, that's brand loyalty. Or if you always drive a Ford car, that's brand loyalty. We in the church seek for brand loyalty. But it isn't working. Our research through grade school and academy and our colleges, just because someone is raised a Seventh-day Adventist doesn't necessarily mean any longer that they're going to be loyal to that brand of Christianity. Okay? And some of that, I don't want to use the word rebellion because that reminds me of Satan. But some of that antagonistic attitude is set right here in Scripture. A person has a right to say, well, look at the world. It's not getting better. All things are just getting worse and worse, just like it always has. Nothing has changed. Or so it seems. Things have changed. Some people have changed. Right now, it appears that the battle for Christianity and our brand of Christianity, which supports the advent of Christ and the commandments of God, it appears that it's losing ground. More people are being born every day and people are dying than we're winning to the faith and the cause of God. That's not a reason to give up on your faith. That leans itself toward being a scoffer. To know the Lord of the coming is to know the promise of His coming. And to know the Lord who's coming recognizes what He has done for humanity. And it's all throughout the New Testament. The Jehovah God, the story of this one God would supersede and become a more dramatic story than that of all the other pluralistic gods that they would worship. Notice verse 5 in 2 Peter. He says, people forget one thing, a big thing. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget. Now, if someone willfully forgets, I'm making the assumption that person is lost. If someone knows what's right, but they purposefully and intentionally push it away so that the mind is no longer convicted of it, they have willfully forgotten it. For this they have willfully forgotten, verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and of the earth standing out of water and in the water. They have forgotten the creative power of God Almighty. Verse 7. He believed that it's by the word of God that the heavens are still hung out in space and the universe continues to function with such punctuality. You can set your clocks by the second by the movement of the stellar bodies in the heavens. And then he comes up with this idea, verse 8. You see, he's been talking to the them, and now he begins to talk to the beloved, to us. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we got to close here today, as much as I don't want to. But there is something to this whole concept of the day of the Lord coming. The beast power loses all of its authority, and the power of Almighty God is set up. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, he's not talking about the manner of His coming here, but the timing of His coming. He's coming at a time when some people will not be expecting Him to come at all. How often I've heard it said at funerals, I wish I would have had more time with her or with him. Someday time is going to run out for all of us. The heavens, the Bible says, verse 10, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. and both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. We've read this scripture before often, this same passage, but it's so precious. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what kind of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness? Can I ask you that question today? Since you know the truth, since you are not ignorant of the day of the Lord, have you sealed your walk with the Lord in such a way? Have you glued your hand with His? Have you permatized it in such a way that you can say, if I were to die tonight, I know that my life is right with God? Jesus wants you to know Him personally as somebody who loves you, knows all about you, wants to spend eternity with you. He wants to change your heart into a happy, believing, purposeful heart. He wants to give you victory over the things in your life, so that when you stand before the judgment bar of God, you have the spotlight of Christ's purity on you, and you're not concerned about any sin at all, because Christ has covered all of that up. When we sing about the coming of Christ, it should be the greatest song in our heart. It's redemption story coming to a close. Christ has died, but He's coming back again. And He's going to receive us. Lord, we stand with heads bowed. We're happy for redemption story, for what Jesus has done for us, for the promise of His coming, for the way that hope is written inside our minds. We are grateful. We thank You for the loving arms today demonstrated here by the redeeming of this group of people. I thank You for that. I thank You for their desire, their willingness to be used of You, for their sacrifices made for the cause of God. And I pray that You would continue this process that we call sanctification, that You would weld our thoughts so closely to Your thoughts that we will not become scoffers, we will not turn away. And for that, those in our group here who are weak in certain areas, Lord, that You would make them strong, that You would give each of us a conviction about the ugliness and the awfulness and the way sin separates, that You would at last redeem us into the family of God, rising above the earth in a mighty crowd of people. And someday we see the earth passing behind us. Oh, glorious day. Lord, bless in our fellowship meal today, our conversation, let it be holy and pure, fit for the day of the Sabbath. And keep us safe until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.